We read the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, till the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 32, we come to the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism has as its main theme the believer's only comfort in life and in death. The only comfort of the believer is that he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in body and in soul, in life and in death. That is an all-sufficient and all-embracing comfort that keeps the believer in this life and unto the end of this life. That comfort is the great good that God gives to the believer over against the great evil of this life. You must understand the Catechism's view of evil. The Catechism's view of evil is that evil is death. And the Catechism's view of that evil is that life is death and death is death. There is only death in this life, and over against that death, which is the great evil, God gives to His people graciously this grand and glorious good, comfort that they belong to Jesus Christ, their faithful Savior. Now it is necessary that the believer enjoy this comfort in this life, that he know three things. He must know how great his sins and miseries are. The lack of knowledge, the mitigation of the sins and misery that are the believer's by nature cuts off the proper knowledge of the believer's comfort and the believer's enjoyment of that comfort in this life. I must know how great a sinner I am to whom God gives this comfort. I must also know my deliverance by mere grace. I must know that God, in His great love and compassion toward me as a sinner, has delivered me from that misery of death. He delivered me now, and He delivered me eternally from that misery of death by His Son, Jesus Christ. Any mitigation, any corruption of the truth of the believer's gracious salvation necessarily must impact the believer's knowledge and the believer's understanding, the believer's enjoyment of the comfort belonging to Jesus Christ. And thirdly, I must know how I must show gratitude to God for my gracious deliverance. Gratitude. Thanksgiving. That's the subject of the whole rest of the Catechism from Lord's Days 32 to 52. Gratitude is the acknowledgement of God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Belonging to that knowledge or that acknowledgement of God is the thanksgiving to God for every good and perfect gift that He gives to me, and the praise of God for those good and perfect gifts. Understand, the idea of the third section of the Catechism is that gratitude. The idea of the third section is not this. We have studied now for several Lord's days what God has done for us, and now we come to the third section where we can study what we must do for God. The idea of the third section is not this. We have studied the sovereignty of God in the preceding Lord's days, in our salvation. And now we must study the responsibility of man. The idea of the third section is not this. We have studied all that God gives to us, and now we must study what we must give back to God. That isn't the idea at all. The third section of the Catechism, and this must be held rigidly in our minds, the third section of the Catechism is gratitude, thanksgiving to God for every good and perfect gift. Gratitude is a testimony. It's a speech. It's a confession. It's a confession that me, in my whole life, in all that I have and in all that I possess and in all that I do, I am in my very existence in the world the product solely of the grace of God. Proper gratitude is even this, that I must thank God, that I can thank God for His salvation of me. Without God, we can do nothing, not even thank Him. And now, the Catechism begins this section on gratitude with a question. Why must you do good works? Really, that question is this. Why must you show thanks to God by a life of good works? Why? The Catechism doesn't explain the good works. The Catechism does not explain what is all involved in that life of gratitude. The Catechism focuses our attention on a question, why? Why must you and I, who are delivered of mere grace, who are saved without any merit of ours, why must we do good works? The question, you understand, is not, why will you do good works? The question is not, why may you do good works? The question is not, why will you inevitably do good works? The question is, why must you? Why is it incumbent upon you? Why is it your divine obligation to do good works? The purpose of that question of why is, first of all, this. That the minister can stand up on the pulpit and urge you in the name of God to do good works. That the minister can come up on the pulpit and in the name of God require of you that in God's and for God's sake you do good works and that you not be offended by that urging, even that diligent urging by the minister. That urging by the minister could give offense. That urging by the minister could give offense on the one hand because the minister comes on the pulpit and he urges the children of God to do good works because those good works contribute to their salvation. That would be the offense of legalism. That the minister, not having thoroughly answered the question, why must you do good works? The minister teaches that you must do good works in some way to contribute to your salvation. That those good works obtain something from God. That those good works add a little bit to the foundation of your salvation. That those good works gain from you a little something from God. And by His urging, He offend the congregation. And so that question of why must be answered so that the offense of legalism cannot enter the pulpit. And the minister could offend the congregation in his urging of good works because in his urging of those good works, he only urges them as a kind of suggestion. Maybe a suggestion that it would lead to a nicer life. Maybe a suggestion that it's a good idea to do these good works because you can have a moral and decent life. But he never urges them in the name of God. He never beseeches you in the name of God to do good works. And he offends the congregation because the urging is not an urging from God, because he has never answered the question, why must the believer do good works? And so that question must be answered before we can ever talk about good works, what they are, and how the believer performs, before he can even urge them on the congregation. The minister must explain why. Why is it that one who is redeemed by grace must still do good works? And so that's the theme of this Lord's Day, the necessity of good works. In those who are redeemed by grace, that first of all, upon whom is this necessity? It is upon those who are redeemed of mere grace. Secondly, it is a necessity in those who are renewed by the Spirit. And finally, it is a necessity that takes into account this whole matter of assurance and the neighbor. In answering the question, the all-important question, why must you and I do good works, you cannot overlook the question that the Catechism asks. You can't jump right into the answer. The Catechism asks a very important question, a very important question that contains also in itself much doctrine and instruction for us. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good work? When we are talking about the necessity of good works, we're not talking about the necessity of good works in the natural man. We're not talking about the necessity of good works in the carnal Christian who has an appearance of Christianity, but in his heart denies it. We are not talking about the necessity of good works in the one who has a mere outward attachment to the church. We are talking about the necessity of good works in the one who is redeemed of mere grace, without any merit of his own. And that question presents the problem of good works. The problem simply stated is this. Since my good works do not obtain any part of my salvation or any blessing from God, since I do not have to perform good works in order to be saved, and since those good works do not add anything to my righteousness or blessing before God, why must I still do them? And you understand, though, that that problem is only apparent. That problem of good works, why must one who is redeemed of grace still do good works, is only an apparent problem. It proceeds from the assumption that the only reason that you must do good works is to gain or obtain something from God. It proceeds from the assumption that good works are in some sense necessary for your and my salvation. But the Catechism eliminates that. Good works are not necessary for your salvation. When we say that good works are not necessary for your salvation, we take that from this: we are delivered from our misery without any merit of ours. We are delivered from our misery without any works of ours. We do not obtain, we do not gain, we do not merit something from God by what we do. They do not add to the foundation of our salvation. And as soon as you say that, now you have opened up another reason why you and I must do good works. Since good works, because good works are not necessary in any sense for our salvation, now we can speak of another reason why we must do good works. And to show that good works are not necessary for our salvation, the Catechism says we are delivered merely of grace through Christ. Catechism there gives a summary of our salvation, our gracious salvation through Jesus Christ. Understand, first of all, our misery. We are delivered from our misery. What was that misery? That misery was this, that we in Adam fell into sin, so that we corrupted our whole nature, and we are incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Our misery is this, that we by nature are wholly contrary to the law of God. The law requires that we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But our misery is this, we hate God and the neighbor by nature. Our misery is that we were fallen from the great creation that God made Adam in. God made Adam good. God made Adam good in His own image. Adam was able to will agreeably to the will of God. Adam was able to perform whatever good works God gave him to perform there in the garden. Adam was able, with his free will, to choose for God. And he did. Adam was able to keep the garden perfectly. He was able to love what God loved and to hate what God hated. But Adam also, by an act of his own free will, was able to choose against God and to ally himself with the devil, and that's what Adam did. Adam believed the lie of the devil. And Adam turned away from God who was his life. And the punishment of God over Adam was exactly what he said in the garden. It was death. So that Adam corrupted his whole nature. That nature in which God made light, it became darkness. That will of Adam that God made free was bound under the power of sin. It isn't that man doesn't will anymore. Man wills. Man is a willing creature. But that will of man is bound under the power of sin. And man then also corrupted his whole nature. His heart is black. His mind is perverse. His will is obdurate. He sins in all that he does. He is totally depraved. And that passed by the just judgment of God upon the entire race of Adam and Eve, you and me included. Man is bound in iron and woe. And in that iron and woe, man must necessarily perish. Now by pure grace, and through Jesus Christ alone, God delivered us from that misery. And the Catechism points to the heart of our deliverance in the cross of Jesus Christ by His blood. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. God imputed all the sin of His people to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ bore all of that sin upon His shoulders and made satisfaction for that sin upon the tree of the cross. He became sin for us. He was made a curse for us. He descended into hell for us. And by that He made satisfaction. He redeemed us and He delivered us at the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ wholly and completely delivered us from our sins. At the cross, He earned for us perfect righteousness. You know what righteousness is, don't you? Righteousness is acquittal before God. When the sinner appears in the judgment seat of God, God only condemns that sinner. Righteousness is acquittal. The sinner appears in the judgment seat of God, and God says to the sinner, I find no fault in you. You've kept all my commandments and you've broken none of them. God says that to the sinner. That's righteousness. Jesus earned for us that righteousness. Acquittal before God. Acceptance in God's sight. Because of that righteousness, He freed us from the power of sin and darkness. Got to understand, with regard to the sinner's guilt. The reason that we appear before the judgment seat of God and we're always condemned, that guilt is like a great big chain that's wrapped around the sinner, that binds that sinner in iron and in woe. Because of that guilt, that sinner is bound under the power of sin and darkness. He's a slave to the devil. He's a slave to his own passions. And when God declares the sinner righteous, He tears that chain off. He sets the sinner free. He earns for the sinner to Jesus Christ, because of His righteousness, eternal life. Christ delivered us by the blood of the cross from all the misery of our sin. We're free from the guilt of our sin. We're free from the pollution and the dominion of our sin. We're free, saved, Christ Jesus. And we must say too, especially in light of what the Catechism will say later with regard to assurance, that everyone may be assured of himself, in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, we must say a special word about assurance in relationship to our salvation. The assurance of our salvation is the certain knowledge that God is my God. The assurance of our salvation is the certain knowledge of the forgiveness of my sins. The assurance of our salvation is the certain knowledge that I am and forever shall remain a living member of Christ's church. That's assurance. That assurance, too, belongs to the gift of salvation. Where the Catechism says, Christ having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, the Catechism includes in that assurance. You must believe that. That's the teaching of the Apostle in the Scripture. In Ephesians 1:12-13, He teaches that explicitly. Assurance belongs to our deliverance. Didn't the Catechism teach that all throughout the section in our deliverance? Catechism taught that. At every point when the Catechism taught about our deliverance, the Catechism always asked this question, what advantage is it to thee to know? That's talking about assurance. That you know absolutely, without any doubt, that Christ died for you, that your sins are forgiven before the heavenly tribunal of God, that you're going to enter heaven. That belongs to our deliverance. Now I say, the Apostle teaches that explicitly in verses 12 and 13. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, when the Apostle says trusted, he indicates later in the passage that he means faith, believed. Believed and trusted are synonyms. Believed speaks about faith explicitly. Trusted looks at faith from the viewpoint of faith's absolute and singular reliance upon Jesus Christ. That's faith's activity. Faith rests. Faith relies upon Jesus Christ. Faith trusts in Jesus Christ for time and for eternity, for righteousness and for every benefit of salvation. Ye trusted in Christ. Ye believed in Jesus Christ. And that by that faith, we are made partakers of Christ. And he emphasizes through the instrumentality of the gospel. Christ, at the cross, saved you and me 2,000 years ago. You must believe that too. I was as saved, and you are as saved, 2,000 years ago at the cross as you are now. We were saved perfectly at the cross. The question is, how does that salvation come to you? How does that salvation that was stored up in Jesus Christ at the cross of Golgotha, that salvation that now is in Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of God, how does that salvation come to you? And the apostle says, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Through the preaching of the gospel, that word of truth, the salvation of Christ comes to us. That word of truth is God's own voice. God is the word. God is truth. And God speaks to his people through the word of the gospel with his own voice, and he creates in their hearts and lives that reality of salvation. Just as God said in the beginning, let there be light, and light was. So through the gospel, God speaks in our hearts. He says, as it were, let there be light in their heart. Let there be righteousness in their heart. Let there be holiness in their heart. Let there be salvation in their heart. And light and righteousness and holiness and salvation are in our hearts. That's what the apostle means when the apostle says that he trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. God by that word created faith in their hearts. And through that faith, God made them partakers of Christ and all his riches and his gifts. Very simply, the apostle means this. They were saved. They were saved and delivered in their own conscience and experience when they heard that word of truth. And he says, too, belonging to that salvation was that they were sealed. Now that doesn't come out so clearly in our authorized version. At the end of verse 13, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. The word after doesn't belong there. In whom also ye believed and were sealed. Now sealing. Sealing is the authentication of a document. If you receive a document from the government, you can know that that document for the government is a genuine article because it may have a watermark on it or it may be stamped with some fancy seal. That seal authenticates. That a seal makes certain the content of that document. The document here is salvation that is in Jesus Christ. They believe that word of truth. The truth of their salvation. They believe that gospel of their salvation. That all their salvation was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And as soon as they believed, they were sealed. They were confirmed in that. They were assured of that and made certain of that by the Spirit. Assurance is the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ by faith. And that simply means this, faith in Jesus Christ is the assurance of our certain salvation and deliverance by the cross of Jesus Christ without any merit of ours. Now where is works in that? Where is works in that? Where is what you do in that? It's nowhere to be found. You are saved and delivered of mere grace because God loved you from all eternity and appointed you to salvation. You're saved of mere grace because Christ died upon the cross for your sins. You're saved of mere grace because the Holy Spirit makes you partaker of Christ and all His riches and gifts. And He assures you of it. Where are works in that? We're saved without any merit of ours. That's the gospel. Anything less than that is not the gospel. That's the word of truth. Anything less than that's a lie. Now, the natural man, and I emphasize that, the natural and carnal man, and that may be the natural and carnal man in the sphere of God's covenant, the natural and carnal man is not only in the world, out there, but the natural and carnal man may be in the sphere of God's covenant. The natural and carnal man hears that, I'm saved merely of grace, without any works of mine. That means I can live however I want. That's a carnal response. And if he's really hardened in his sin and in his carnality, he hears the word of the gospel that he's saved of mere grace without any works of his, and he'll say, let us sin that grace may abound. That's a carnal response. The catechism says that man is unconverted. That unconverted man is a man without faith. He hears the word of the gospel, he doesn't believe a word of it. And he surely is not sealed by the Spirit. There's no testimony of the Spirit in his heart that he's saved of Christ. He's carnal. And that carnal man, over against that word of the gospel, continues on in his wicked and ungrateful life. The catechism's not asking why must that carnal man, who doesn't believe a word of the gospel, why must he do good works? The catechism asks, why must you and I, who believe the word of the gospel, that we are saved merely of grace, why must we do good works? Good works having nothing to do with our salvation. At the risk of being misunderstood, and there's always the risk that I be misunderstood, but don't misunderstand me, this is how much good works have to do with your salvation. Good works don't add to your salvation, and evil works don't take away from it. Even your and my sins can't take away from our salvation. But why must we do good works then? Because the ones whom Christ redeemed, He also renews by His Holy Spirit after His own image. There is a divine necessity of good works in you and I, and that divine necessity is the work of God's grace in your and my heart to renew us. Let me put an emphatic point on that. The ones whom Christ redeems, He also renews. He works grace in their heart. He changes them in the very depth of their being. He recreates them in His own image. That's grace in their heart. If you and I deny that the believer must do good works, we are not only antinomians. That's bad enough. To be an antinomian means that And this is real antinomianism, not the fake antinomianism. Real antinomianism is this, that you deny that the law of God has a place in your and my life. That you deny that the minister can preach to you, you must do this. That's antinomianism. If the minister comes up and preaches to you, you must do this, you have to receive that. You can't shout and howl at the minister that he's a legalist. You have to receive that word of God from the minister. Because there is a must of good works in our life. The must is not that you and I must do them for our salvation, but the must is the divine must of grace. If you deny that there's a must, if you deny that the minister can preach the law to you and tell you now you must love God and you must love your neighbor, as God says, that's not only antinomianism, that's atheism. Someone who would sit in God's church and say, oh, yes, yes, I believe I'm delivered of mere grace without any works of mine, and I don't have to do good works. He's an atheist. He denies the power of the grace of God to transform the believer in the depth of his being. He denies that God is God. That's the seriousness of denying that there's any must. We are saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, wholly and completely. And on the basis of that salvation, we are renewed too in the depth of our being. We're renewed by the Spirit. You may not misunderstand it either. When the minister comes preaching the law to you, he says you must do this. And he preaches the commandment sharply. That law has no power to make you a better person. None whatsoever. All the law can say is do. The law says do, do, do. That's all the law can ever say. And the law always says this, do, and if you don't, I'll kill you. That's the bondage of the law. Now, we've been freed from the bondage of the law. The law can't say to the believer, you must do this or I'll kill you. I've been delivered from that bondage of the law. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. The law cannot say to us, you must do this in order to be saved. I've been freed from that bondage of the law. I'm not under the law, but under grace. But that doesn't change the language of the law. That doesn't change the power of the law. The law cannot transform us. The law doesn't have that power. The minister can preach the law ever so sharply. Do. Do this. And that law cannot change the believer. That law cannot make the believer keep it. That law does not make the believer more holy. Catechism says we are renewed by His Holy Spirit. The one who is saved, remember, is totally depraved. His whole nature is corrupt. And that corrupt sinner is saved. He's saved as sinner. And now, wonder of wonders, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, by the power of His Holy Spirit, enters into the very depths of the being of that sinner. And He changes that sinner in the depth of his being. That heart that was hard and obdurate, He softens. In fact, the Bible says, God is the original heart surgeon. Long before man knew about heart surgery and heart transplants, God transplanted hearts. He takes out that stony heart and He replaces it with a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh that is alive and beating with the love of God and the love of the neighbor. He infuses new qualities in the will
so that that will begins to will the things of God. That will begins to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. He transforms the believer in the depth of his being, so that in that believer's thinking and willing and knowing and doing, he has been transformed. And he says, we are transformed according to Christ's own image. Christ is the pattern. He's the Son of God. And we are made like unto him, renewed in true righteousness and in knowledge and in holiness. And that's an astounding renewal. Really, too, those that say we don't have to do good works, they really sell short the power of the grace of God. What an astounding renewal. We have more than Adam had. Adam could will agreeably to the will of God, but Adam could also turn away from God and turn away in such a way that he could perish everlastingly. That's impossible for the believer. The believer can will agreeably to the will of God, and he can still sin, but the grace of God does not suffer him to proceed so far in his sin that he ever falls away to perdition again. He can't. That's some renewal. And the other creeds, too, speak about this renewal. I'll read some of that with you. Belgic Confession 24. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. The faith whereby we're justified without any works is the very same faith that regenerates us. And by regenerate there, the Catechism means our conversion. That faith makes us a new creature. That faith is a new power in us, whereby we hear the Word of God and we do the Word of God. Lives a new life. Causes him to be a new man. That's that renewal. And more especially, the Canons of Dort, heads 3-4, Article 11. Speaking of God accomplishing his good pleasure in the elect and working in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He, that is the Spirit, opens the closed, and he softens the hardened heart, and he circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth the good fruits of actions, good actions. That's the renewal. God not only redeems us, God renews us in the depths of our being. And he does that, the Catechism says, in order that, for the purpose that, the whole of our conduct, we may testify to him of our gratitude for his blessings. God renews us not so that we work for God. God renews us not so that we can now merit. God renews us so that we can testify. We can give a confession, a speech, with our whole life with all that we are and in all that we do, we testify to God our gratitude, our thanksgiving for all His blessings to us. The whole of our conduct. Our confession is not merely what we say with our words. Our confession involves our whole conduct. It involves how we live in our life, in our business. It involves how we live with our wife or our husband in the home. It involves how we live with our children. It involves what church we belong to. It involves how we move in the world. It involves what the purpose of our life is. Do we live for this world or for heaven? All of that's a testimony. Testimony of gratitude. And when you understand, that's why you and I must do good works. To give that testimony of gratitude. That's why the minister may urge that on you. That's why the minister may preach the law to you sharply. Because you and I have to give that testimony of gratitude. That's the very purpose of our renewal. If we understand that salvation does not depend on those works, then also, there's two other considerations why you and I must do good works. He says that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. That phrase has been misused. That everyone may be assured of his faith by the fruits thereof. And I would say it's been so most misused as to virtually overthrow the whole Reformed doctrine of assurance. That phrase isn't so much about assurance as about the inseparable connection between faith and good works. The believer here, when he approaches this question and the question brings up and the answer brings up about assurance, the believer is not standing before that question of assurance asking this, how do I get assurance? That's not even the question the catechism is asking. How do I get assurance? The catechism is asking, why is good works necessary? The believer who stands before that question already has assurance. He knows without any doubt he's saved. The question is why must he do good works? Why can the preacher urge good works upon the congregation? And neither is that phrase the definitive Reformed doctrine of assurance. If you want to know what the Reformed doctrine of assurance is, you have to go to the canons. Go to Head 5, Articles 9 and following. There's the Reformed doctrine of assurance. The Reformed had to state that doctrine of assurance there because the Arminians attacked it. The Arminians, with their doctrine of salvation by the will of man, have no doctrine of assurance. And so the Reformed set forth, based on the truth of God's election, based on the cross of Jesus Christ as the only foundation of our salvation, the canon set forth the Reformed doctrine of assurance. That's where it's set forth. Here, assurance comes up in connection with why must we do good works. And perhaps some of the misunderstanding with regard to that phrase has to do with our translation. That everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. By. Makes it seem as though it's this. That faith produces good works, and you look at those good works, and you say, now by means of those good works, I can have my assurance. See, I do good works, I must be a child of God. But that isn't the language of the creed. In the German, aus seiner Fruchten. Aus, out of. Out of. You have to think of the life of holiness, this. Life of holiness is the path. God redeemed you by Jesus Christ, and He renewed you by the power of His Spirit. He set you on that path of holiness. It's a path that leads evermore to the perfect day. And as you walk along that path, assurance springs up out of it naturally. along that pathway. The bright, shining face of God shines on the believer. If he departs from that pathway, he walks in the way of sin and wickedness, he cannot expect the bright, shining face of God on him. God will turn to him an angry face. Along that pathway, out, springing out of the fruits of faith is the gift of assurance. Without him, we cannot do anything. He gives us our salvation. He gives us our faith. He gives us our works. By that, he gives us our gratitude, and he gives us assurance too. And the preacher may urge that on the congregation. The preacher can't tell the congregation, it doesn't matter how you live, God's bright, shining face will shine on you. That isn't true. That's a lie. The preacher must say, now walk in this way. Walk in this way. And out of it springs the sure gift of assurance. And two, you can't forget your neighbor. We live in the world. And all around us, there's our neighbors. And we have to have a care and concern for those neighbors. A care and concern that extends to the salvation of those neighbors. And the Catechism uses a phrase here that by our godly conversations, others may be gained. And literally, it's won. Like you win a battle. That others may be won to Christ. That's a good phrase. If a neighbor who walks in the way of sin, maybe a child, or maybe a good friend, or maybe an acquaintance, or maybe a relative, they walk in the way of sin, and they give evidence that they are held in the power of sin and darkness. And you walk along that pathway of holiness. It may be that it pleases God by means of that to win them to Christ. That they see you, and they see that your walk matches your confession. They see that all your concern is for the glory of God and for heaven and for eternity. And God, by the power of His grace, changes their heart. A great victory has been won. And God forbid that I would bring offense to the cause of God in the world among my neighbors. That I come to church every Sunday and I make a nice sounding confession. And they say, I believe the truth. And then I basically live no much different than the world. The neighbor sees that and says, so much for his confession. He doesn't live any differently than I do. And he blasphemes the name of God. No, there must be a concern for the neighbor. And the minister may urge good works upon the congregation with that concern in mind. That we give our testimony before the world of our gratitude to God and our thanksgiving for His gracious salvation. For those reasons, we must do good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the riches of Thy grace and for the hope of glory and for the spirit of wisdom and understanding, for our deliverance and redemption and renewal. Without Thee, we can do nothing. And Lord, move us forward to the Christian life, that we may heed the urgency of Thy calling to holiness, and that we may strive after holiness, and that we may daily be sorry for all our sins. We ask this, O Lord, not because we are worthy, but for Jesus' sake. Amen.